This evening is more special for me than it is for any of you to be introduced by my brother and to hear my nephew play with his professor up here and to be with my family is quite an amazing evening for me. What Larry didn't tell you was that he was the one through whom I began listening to Reformed speakers and writers. He started passing me these tapes, and he's the one to blame. And it's amazing to be able to be here, to meet so many people who are also in love with that same faith, and to also remember, this is Old Home Week is over here in just a second, I promise. I actually, when I was a teenager, used to come here a lot because my folks and family, we had our roots here, although I was born in California. We'd come here for the summers, and one year I told my family, I saw this church advertised in the Yellow Pages. It says Reformed, and I want to go to a Reformed church. And so I attended this church before this sanctuary was here. It was over at a different location, and was talking to Keith Adams about that earlier, where the older sanctuary was. So this is really Old Home Week for me, revisiting a lot of the past, where the Reformed faith really became exciting for me, and it remains so to this day. Join with me in prayer, won't you, as we ask for God's Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds in consideration of His Word. Father, we come to you this evening with grateful hearts for all that you've accomplished for us. We can confidently embrace our status as losers because we are winners in Christ. We can raise our heads and approach your throne and admit and acknowledge who we really are in ourselves because we are something else in Him. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide our hearts, you would guide our thoughts, that all that is said and done in this time would redound to your honor and glory. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Good News for Losers is the title that I wanted for a book, my latest book. In fact, I wanted to title it "Too Good for Good News for Losers," but the publisher said it's going to be a different title. We're not sure yet what it is, but no one's going to buy a book. They're not going to walk out with a book, walk up to a cash register and hand somebody a book and pay for it called Good News for Losers. So they titled it Too Good to Be True. And I went along with it, but I still like Good News for Losers because the gospel is good news for losers. And in the next four talks, I want to focus on just how practical the gospel is for our daily lives. Because when we think about it, losing is a big part of our lives. We don't like to acknowledge that or prepare for that as Americans, especially. But that's true. And it's sort of like studying for the LSAT. It's a little bit difficult, friends tell me at least, to study for the law exam when you're taking it. You've got to study for it before you sit for the exam. And although we can learn precious truths and we can see the relevance of the gospel for all areas of life, when we're in the middle of the circumstances, it is certainly a lot easier to do it before we hit the high surf and the high winds, the high gales that God sends our way in this life. Friedrich Nietzsche, the late 19th century philosopher, German philosopher of nihilism, said, "The Christian movement is a degeneracy movement composed of reject and refuse elements of every kind. It is therefore not only national rather than racially conditioned. It appeals to the disinherited everywhere. It is founded on a rancor against everything well constituted and dominant." It needs a symbol, the cross, that represents a curse on the well-constituted and dominant. It also stands in opposition to every spiritual movement, to all philosophy. It takes the side of idiots and utters a curse on the human spirit. Rancor against the gifted, the learned, the spiritually independent. It detects in them the well-constituted, the masterful. And you see, that was the objective of all of Nietzsche's reflections, all of his philosophy, and he said, the crucified stands as a curse against my philosophy. And of course, Nietzsche's philosophy led to some pretty significant practical implications as well. On the right, fascism. On the left, Marxist-Leninism. And we know the sad history of the theology of mastery. We don't like to think of ourselves as losers, especially in America, when Nietzsche here talks in very proud terms of the spiritually independent. We think of American religion today. Much of American religion is invested in trying to cater to this individual spiritual mastery, to help people be masters of their universe. And so if the gospel is going to sell in this marketplace, it must be clearly seen that our particular brand of religion will make us winners in business, in politics, boost our self-confidence, and make us and our families the envy of all of our non-Christian neighbors. In part, this is an attempt to answer the claim that religion in general, but Christianity in particular, is for losers. And we invest a lot of money in the evangelical machine in America to try to convince everybody that it is not a religion of losers. It is a religion for the put together. It is a religion for the well-constituted. It is a religion for the proud. It is a religion for the spiritually gifted and independent. Media mogul Ted Turner, who evidently in his later years imbibed a lot of Nietzsche, also said much the same thing. Ted Turner was raised in Christian schools and Christian churches, conservative Christian churches, throughout his life as he was a child. And he said a number of years ago, Christianity is a religion for losers. How do you react when you read those words or you encounter them in veiled remarks by friends where Christianity is seen as a crutch? We've been doing this for a long time. You know, the image of the athlete, the image of the successful entrepreneur, the image of the beauty queen, that's what we present to our young people. That's what we present to the great of this earth, to try to convince them that Christianity is cool. Christianity works. And if you're not completely satisfied, simply return the unused portion for a full refund. So how do we square all of this with Jesus' statement that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick? I have not come to call the righteous, the well-constituted, the put together, but sinners to repentance. It's also Paul's recurring emphasis on weakness that Nietzsche rightly saw, though he wrongly interpreted, as we'll see. When Paul says, on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. What an odd thing to say. I won't boast about anything in my life except my weaknesses. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That kind of paradoxical understanding of life is at the heart of what we call the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross, there again, Nietzsche saw what the symbolism meant. What kind of religion has as its symbol God hanging on a cross, the equivalent of the electric chair? Would Paul have made a very good spokesman for muscular Christianity? For successful religion? Or the images of success that are so widely praised among us? In his Varieties of Religious Experience, written in 1902, Harvard philosopher William James distinguished between two types of religion. He said, there is the religion of healthy-mindedness, and then there is the religion of the sick soul. The religion of healthy-mindedness is the well-constituted, well-put-together type of religion, whereas the religion of the sick soul says that we're born in sin. We're helpless to save ourselves. We have to look outside of ourselves for redemption. In other words, a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. And as Americans, we're particularly susceptible to this because one of the great things about America is that you can start in the mail room and end up in the boardroom of the same company. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. How do you tell people who've accomplished that? How do you tell people who've done that, that when it comes to the most important thing in their life, the most important relationship in their life, the most important ultimate issues that they will ever face, they are not in charge. They are not in control. They are, as Isaiah realized in the presence of the Holy God, completely undone, unraveled, without integrity before a holy God. And so, it's difficult to talk in this kind of a culture about the dark side of life. It's difficult to talk to Americans about dying, about death. There's a cure for everything. There has to be. We have to find it. Ford Motor Company spends more money on health insurance than steel. Somehow we have to master this. We have to have healthy bodies, and I'm from Southern California where people will spend an awful lot of money to try to maintain the image of a theology of glory. And so often in church, there can't be any downers, like human depravity, like the reality of death, as real as it is. Our helplessness to do anything to save ourselves. Gary Wills, whatever your politics, Gary Wills nevertheless has some interesting insights in his book Reagan's America along these lines. He says, the religion of the sick soul, appealing to William James' categories, speaks of man's fall, of the need for repentance, of humility, the need for rescue. In its Calvinistic form, this classical religion was important in the early history of America, but America has increasingly preferred the religion James called healthy-mindedness, which replaces sin with sadness as the real enemy. Real enemy isn't sin, but sadness. The modern evangelicals, he says, beaming in healthy successes in the communications industry are exemplars of that religion. Isn't that interesting that the early evangelicals, early in our nation's history were exemplars of the very opposite, but now evangelicals, Wills says, are exemplars, the main examples in our culture, of the religion of healthy-mindedness. I don't know if you saw the cover story of Time magazine a couple of weeks ago, with a Rolls Royce and a cross, a gold cross on top of a Rolls Royce. Does God want everybody to be rich? And the whole thing was on the prosperity gospel. And there again, in that same article, it said, ever since Protestantism left its Calvinistic roots, it began descending into this human-centered orientation where people find their great ambition in life is to feel good about themselves. And they even had quotes from evangelists who were saying things like, if God doesn't make my life successful here and now, it doesn't matter what he offers me in some hereafter. And so smiling, you can't wipe the smile off of the face of this healthy-minded kind of religion, not even at a funeral. It is really remarkable that today we hear almost never about funerals. Have you noticed that? We don't have them anymore. We don't have cemeteries anymore. They weren't even called cemeteries. They were churchyards. You would walk into church and you'd see through the windows there the gravestones as you sat there in church. And now we have them discreetly removed to the edges of town with euphemistic terms like forest lawn, as if they're grazing. Shady acres. People aren't allowed to die in California. They pass away. You know, as we use that kind of language too a lot, pass away, which Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, gave to us. Now, Christians don't believe in passing away. That's a pagan Greek notion, that the body is somehow a prison house of the innocent divine soul. And when we die, the soul, finally the spark, flies back up and rejoins its divine source. No, we believe in death. Death is a reality. We believe that people die, and we believe that their bodies are raised from the dead on the last day. A religion of healthy-mindedness, which ignores the reality of the fall in all of its aspects, sin, death, judgment, condemnation, guilt, renders itself finally nothing more than a form of therapy during times of plenty and utterly useless in times of disaster. The bottom line is that the gospel is good news for losers, and the bad news is that we are all losers if we evaluate ourselves in the light of God's take on reality rather than our own. And the sooner we come to terms with God's evaluation of us as losers, the sooner we can find ourselves in Christ and therefore be robed in His righteousness and accepted before the Father as those whom He loves. The demand for glory and power and comfort and autonomy and health and wealth, the craving demand for this creates a vicious cycle of craving and disillusionment. Craving and disillusionment. And I don't know about you, but some of the people I run into who are the most cynical about Christianity, who will not give it 5 minutes, are people who tried the prosperity gospel for a while. It even creates its own industry of therapists, exercise, style, and self-esteem gurus, life coaches now. A lot of movie stars have life coaches. And in this way, we become prisoners of our own felt needs. It's a pitiable life. It's not mastery. It's not what Nietzsche described. It's not being in control. It's being at the whim of the marketing industry of Madison Avenue. It's being a pawn of a culture of marketing. Being told what we should be, what we should wear, how we should think, how we should behave, in more dogmatic terms than we've ever gotten from Christianity. We become prisoners of our own felt needs. And that's why we have to hear the law to pull us out of our obsession with our own felt needs and show us what our real need is. And then we need the gospel to tell us that God has done something far greater than anything like self-esteem. God has given us His Son. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, it isn't that our desires are too strong. It's not a problem with our desires that we have desires. It's not that our desires are too strong, but that they're too weak. He says, we're like little children making mud pies in the slums because we've never had a holiday at the sea. And that's exactly what it's like when people really feast on the gospel of Christ. They never want to go back. But until they do, until they hear it, until it overwhelms them and frees them and liberates them for the first time, they want this diet of cotton candy. They want to be flattered. God loves us too much. To allow us to remain prisoners of our own hopes and dreams. Nietzsche may have accurately described the feeble religion that surrounded him, but he couldn't have been more incorrect about the religion of the crucified, the religion of Jesus. The symbol of Christianity is not of acquiescence to the forces, of rolling over and playing dead, of sort of being taken in by the powerful and being a victim of those who really master the world. Remember what Jesus said about his death? Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." Get that straight, he tells them. No one's taking my life away from me. I am laying it down. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That's not Nietzsche's weak, wimpy savior. Nietzsche never laid down his life for anyone. Nietzsche never had that power. Nietzsche never had that mastery over the universe. But our Savior did. And he used that power to die. The Reformers, too, talked about a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. Martin Luther said that in his day, what the medieval church was doing in all sorts of ways, a variety of means, was trying to climb a ladder into the presence of God. He says, there's the ladder of mysticism. If I can only have this experience, if I can only know God the way this superstar knows God, if I can only get on a plane and fly to wherever the Spirit has fallen recently, if I can only go to the latest conference or read the latest book, then I'll get it. Then finally I'll have that face-to-face encounter with God. Or Luther said some people try to do it with merit. They say, if only I follow these 10 principles for victorious Christian living, eventually I will have this intimacy with God that I'm looking for. Or they do it, thirdly, he said, through speculation. If only I can unmask God, if only I can understand him as he understands himself, I can get inside of his mind and intellectually grasp and comprehend him. Luther said, everybody today is climbing the ladder through one of these means or all of them combined. And he called that the theology of glory. That's the theology of glory. And Luther said, you will definitely have your beatific vision at the top of that ladder, but it won't be God. It will be the devil, because he disguises himself as an angel of light. But Luther said, if you sit down in your pew and you let God get dressed and come down to you in the flesh of Jesus Christ, as he comes to you even now through preaching and sacrament, if you let him come down to you, you can survive the experience. And that's exactly what he did 2,000 years ago. He came down the ladder. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, the righteousness that is by works, this works righteousness of mastery, possession, of success, says, how can I go up and get him and pull him down? Or how can I go into the depths to bring him up from the dead? But he says, the righteousness which comes through faith alone doesn't speak in this way. What does it say? He says, it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, as near as the word of Christ, which I am preaching to you right now. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? You see the logic? God is always coming down to us where we least expect to find him, in our misery, in our poverty, in our despair. And he is not present where we think we will find him, in glory and power and majesty. Our feeble sentimentalism is a theology of glory. It's a theology of glory that simply cannot handle the tragic side of life. Discomfort, sickness, disabilities, death, evil, depression, fear, anxiety. They're sicknesses. They need to be treated. Now, of course, some of these things do need to be treated. I'm not saying that they don't involve sicknesses and they shouldn't be treated when there really is a sickness involved. But we reduced everything to sickness. As if it's not real. As if there is no legitimate reason for us to be anxious. A friend of mine, Will Willimon, United Methodist bishop, says he's heard so many sermons on how Jesus saves us from self-esteem. How Jesus gives us self-esteem. And how he relieves us of stress. How many sermons have you heard on how Jesus relieves stress? And he says, as I read the New Testament, all I can see is that he caused it. We don't know what to do with these things. We don't know what to do with sin, evil, and death in our culture. And that's virtually conceded by many contemporary church growth experts. Only they affirm this. In fact, one says in a recent article, there has been a shift from worship to celebrations. The best illustration of this, he says, is that we used to have funerals. Then we went to memorial services. Now we have a celebration of the departed person. A celebration you can only have of a departed person. A funeral you have to have for a dead one. But this is not the Christian religion, to believe in departed persons. To ignore the reality of death. Yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but we do not believe that salvation is ultimately the separation of the soul from the body. But what do we confess? The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The resurrection of the body doesn't make any sense unless death is the problem it solves. When you read the Psalter, the book of Psalms, and you see that was the hymn book of the Old Covenant Church, the Old Covenant people of God, as it is ours, the basis for anything that we sing today or should sing today. You look at the Psalter, and it's just full of the whole range of human emotion. There are songs of lament. There are songs of joy. There are songs of consternation. There are even songs that sound like they're putting questions to God and His ways. Like, take your hands out of your pockets and do something down here. Can you imagine singing that today? My feet had almost slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. Can you imagine singing that? Imagine singing a song of lament that says, "How long, O Lord, will you not answer my cry?" It's kind of tough to put that to. How long will you answer? How long will it take you? Why don't you do something down here? It's a little hard to do that to happy music. But the Bible sings the blues. There's this range of human emotion in the Psalms that doesn't match the range of worship that we allow ourselves today, because there's a theology of the cross in the Psalms. We don't really get to the resurrection unless we go through the cross. While we'll pick up on this theme a little bit in the morning, this theme is absolutely crucial in Paul's preaching. As you know, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Don't try to make it something other than foolishness. If it's something other than foolishness to those who are perishing, it is not the gospel any longer. For the word of the cross, the theology of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the paradox. The more we try to get our message to conform to a theology of glory that everyone will like, the less power there is in our preaching. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and wonders." Theology of glory through signs and wonders. "And Greeks seek wisdom." How to raise positive kids in a negative world. Meet you at the top. How to make Jesus your CEO. "But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God." God at his most foolish moments. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. "For consider your own calling." Consider your own calling. Who do you think you are, Paul says? "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. See how the ladder moves? God came down low. We don't raise ourselves high. He came all the way down low. Which is why in the Gospels we find him nearest the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the bartenders, not the religious leaders. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are something, so that no human being might ever boast in the presence of God. But we especially see this in the development of our Redeemer's last 3 years on earth. And I'll close this session with this point, because we're establishing here the contrast between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory that will be the baseline for everything I'm going to say in the next message and also tomorrow. We see it especially in Jesus' last 3 years as he approaches Jerusalem. We see it first of all in the temptation. When Satan comes to him and says, "Forget the cross, I'll give you glory here and now. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth." And we forget sometimes that Jesus was fully human, not just fully divine. He was the second Adam. And he was facing the same temptation as the first Adam, only the first Adam caved in to what his felt needs craved. He wanted to become like God, whereas Jesus was God, who did not think it was beneath him to become one of us. And so what does Jesus say? The one who is the Word incarnate, he doesn't even appeal to his own experience or his own authority. He tells Satan, "It is written." He refers Satan to the Word of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Theology of the cross drove Jesus toward Golgotha, whereas the wisdom of the world would have said, "That's not necessary." If it were only Satan's temptation, that would be understandable. After all, he is the father of lies. We could understand Satan's tempting Jesus away from the cross, but even the disciples never seemed to understand what Jesus' ministry is all about. Repeatedly throughout the Gospels, Jesus is on a clear road leading from Galilee, the hinterlands, to Jerusalem, the big city, and they're both thinking in completely different terms. Jesus is thinking cross, the disciples are thinking glory. So the closer they get to Jerusalem, the more troubled Jesus' heart is. The closer they get to Jerusalem, the more excited the disciples are. They both have butterflies, but for different reasons. Jesus is thinking, "When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified not only by the laws of my own people and the Romans unjustly, but I'm going to be bearing the wrath of my Father against my people's sin." That's why his heart was troubled with every step he took toward Jerusalem. The disciples were thinking of a presidential inauguration. They were thinking, "Wow, this is going to be taxing. I mean, I'm not saying it's not. This is going to be difficult. We're going to have to sign a lot of autographs. There's going to be a lot of, you know, bus rides and everything, and then probably 12 balls, inaugural balls that night. And then from there on, it's going to be a lot to administrate. We're going to have to throw out the Romans. We're going to have to set up our own theocracy again, start the sacrifices again. We have a lot to do, but it's going to be exciting. It's going to be great. Crowds are pressing on him, and his disciples say, this is great. This is terrific. Jesus, look, everyone's following you. Isn't this great? In John 6, we get to John 6, and he has fed them as a sign that he is the bread of life, and they don't get the message. They don't want to receive him. They want another meal. And so they follow him to the other side as consumers, and they say, we'll keep following you as long as there's a trail of bread. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, well, you know, first you get them in with what they are looking for, and then, no, Jesus right then and there starts teaching the hard sayings. He says, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm not going to provide Mercedes for you. I'm not going to give you health, wealth, and happiness. I never promised you a rose garden. I promise you a crown of thorns. But yours will be different from mine. In mine, I will bear your sins. And in yours, you will share in my suffering. And they didn't like this. And so Jesus said, does this trouble you? Does this offend you? What if I go back to where I was before? You can save yourselves. You can pull this. The spirit gives life. The flesh contributes nothing. No one can even come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And even Peter says, Lord, this is a hard teaching, and who can listen to it? And then it says, many of his disciples left him and walked with him no more. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go too? This would be a good time. And Peter says, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. That was a horrible day, according to the playbook of the church growth movement. But in the history of the gospel going to the ends of the world, it was a great day because Jesus realized what we don't realize often today, and that was that it's better to have 11 disciples than 5,000 consumers. But the disciples still didn't get it. The closer they get to Jerusalem, the more they're thinking, if I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is the big time. This is where it's all going to happen. This is where it gets exciting. And Mark's gospel especially underscores the repeated times that Jesus tried to explain his death and resurrection, and they turned away. Until finally, Peter, weary of all this talk about the theology of the cross, rebukes Jesus. I love Peter because he's, you know, he says what you're thinking. He always just blurts it out. Then Jesus began to teach them, we read, that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this all again quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. At that moment, Peter, the rock of the church, was not a rock. At that moment, Jesus says, for you set your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's the problem of the church today. It's the problem of the theology of glory. We are setting our thoughts on the things of man rather than the things of God. Divine things here means God's plan to send Jesus to the cross. For this reason, he sent me into this world, Jesus says. Human things means the glory that we crave as sinful human beings. So from this rebuke, Jesus launches into a sermon. He called the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it." I'm not going to help them save their life. I've come to kill them, so that I can give them a different life they never imagined was possible. And those who lose their life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit anyone if they gain the whole world and forfeit their life? James and John go with Jesus to a Samaritan village. And they didn't believe the preaching of this message when Jesus came. And so James and John wanted to call down fire. Remember that story in Mark chapter 10? They wanted to turn the Samaritan village to ash. In other words, they wanted to execute the last judgment then and there. That's a theology of glory too. Wanting to call fire down from heaven on our enemies. Those evil, corrupt people who are corrupting our children. Those evil people who are wanting to gain power. Those evil people, the others out there who are evil because we're good. They wanted to call fire down from heaven. They wanted to execute final justice and ultimate justice. They wanted to rid the world of evil once and for all. And all we read is Jesus rebuked them sternly. And they went to another village. In Mark 10, Jesus explains his impending death and resurrection for the third time. And what is their response? This is great. I love it because I am so weak. I don't get it. I'm not saying I'm any better or I would have done any differently. But James and John have a very devoted mother. And she's hearing all of this. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And she says, one request. I'm not asking for too much. I just, this one thing. That when you come in your glory, in other words, you're sitting up on the dais of the inauguration day. Can my son James sit on one side and my son John sit on the other? And Jesus said, "Woman, you have no idea what you're asking for." Because they were thinking inauguration, and Jesus was thinking the two thieves he would be crucified between. "Grant us," James and John said, "to sit one on your right hand and one on your left." And Jesus turns to them and says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "We are able." What audacity. The cowards ran and headed for the hills when Jesus was hanging on the cross at Golgotha. Whenever Jesus brings up his death with the disciples, they either rebuke him for morbidity or change the subject to a healthy-minded topic. And so now for the fourth time, Jesus speaks at length concerning his death. And the disciples this time don't respond, but the Father and the Holy Spirit do from heaven. And it comforts his soul. He says, "Now my soul is really troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? It's for this reason that I've come to this hour." Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw everyone to myself." That is the good news for losers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know what our problems are more than we do, and that you have provided a solution that makes all of our felt needs pale in comparison. Help us, Father, to realize, as we recognize what you have accomplished through the cross, that you do work all things together for good, for those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. And help us to accept the fact that even though we cannot see with our eyes the glory that awaits us, we hear the news of the cross and our hearts are filled with joy. And we hear of the resurrection and are filled with confidence. Help us, Father, to embrace Christ alone, through faith alone, to your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we pick up here in a moment, am I to assume that we're going to take a break here? Be still, my soul. And then we will, when we pick up again, we will talk about God's nearness and God's distance in terms of the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Do we really want God to be near us when we're suffering?